Let's just pray. Father, we do need you today. So much in the world and in our lives is out of skew and out of whack, and we need your touch and we need your spirit as we open your word, that we might listen to you today, not to me, but to you and what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. How's everybody today? Welcome to Seattle Community Church. We should have just moved to Seattle. I don't know. This morning, we're beginning a short sermon series, just 3 weeks long, that will draw our attention to the cross. When it works out, I like to be able to do that so that it prepares our hearts and our lives for the events of Passion Week. And so we're going to do that. And we'll begin this morning, just as a setting for this, in Caesarea. In Caesarea, Acts chapter 10, we're not going to be there very long, you can turn there. It's a magnificent city built by King Herod before the birth of Christ. There's no natural harbor or port in Israel, it's just a straight line. And so he wanted, a port so he could do all of his building projects, and so he built one. Why not? And so we come this morning to Caesarea. It's after the events of the Passion Week by several years. Peter's in the middle of his journey from you have to be a Jew to be a Christian to, it really just takes faith. And so he's been summoned from Joppa, Tel Aviv, to Caesarea up north, 40 miles or so, by Cornelius, who is a centurion of the Italian cohort, 300 to 600 soldiers. And so Peter preaches to those Cornelius has gathered in his home or in his whatever. And the issue is, can this new faith for Peter, can he go to a Gentile's house and preach? But then he has this vision with the sheet and all that, and so he goes. So Acts chapter 10, verse 43 is what I want to look at, but let's get the flavor of this in verse 39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of everything he did, Jesus did, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one to whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." And then he says this. This is what we're heading toward. This is just introduction, by the way. He writes in verse 43, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Really, all of the Old Testament prophets preached or talked about Jesus Christ being the Savior. Similar to what Paul writes in Galatians, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You see, faith alone has always been the message of salvation. We think we have to wait till Matthew 1:1 and then we get that explanation, but that's not what these texts say. The story of salvation can be discovered back in the Old Testament. And so that's going to be our journey as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday. We're going to go through the old family photo album. We're going to find some old Polaroids. They might be grainy, they might not be fully developed. You remember those things. But these are the photos the ancestors took, which show us the cross. I hope to find some maybe you've missed. With this crowd, I sort of doubt it, which is a compliment. We're not going to go to Isaiah 53 or some of the more common ones, but we're going to look at some that perhaps you haven't thought about before. So this morning, in your Bibles, turn to Numbers, fourth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is a book that tells us the story of Israel from their departure from Egypt to their arrival at Canaan. It picks up the story about a year after they've left Egypt, and really about a month after the book of Exodus closes. They had been, they've been moving then through the book of Numbers from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, through places in the wilderness, and they end up in the plains of Moab, at the north of the Dead Sea, ready to go. Let's see which way you're looking. North of the Dead Sea, ready to go into the land. We're going to have lots of maps today. It'll make sense. In Numbers 20, Israel is camped at Kadesh Barnea. That's on the southern border of the Promised Land. But these, by the time you get to Numbers 20, these are days of transition. And these are days when you're beginning to get new leadership. In Numbers 20, Moses disobeys God. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hits the rock to get water. That's a Polaroid, not a good one. His disobedience causes him to not be able to enter the land. He will never be able to enter it. He can see it from afar, but he can't do it. He ruined the pattern, you know? The first time he strikes the rock, the second time he's supposed to speak to it. You don't strike the Savior twice. He doesn't die twice. Just once. But when you face the consequences of your sin, you, even though you're forgiven, he still couldn't go into the land. In Numbers 20, right after that or before, I can't remember. I don't remember a lot of things these days. Just saying. Aaron dies, the high priest. After 40 years wandering in the wilderness at the age of 123, Aaron dies. So you can see this transition. Moses is about to die. He's not even going to be able to go into the land. Aaron's dying. This new leadership is about to come to a new generation. Now we'll look at a map. This will make more sense. They are no more Aaron, about to leave. Moses is about to be gone. And from where they are camped, which side do you want me to point to? Oh, there it is. See there, Kadesh? Oh, it's fading out. But I have a backup. It doesn't work any better. I have another one in my office, but that's okay. You see Kadesh Barnea, and that's where they're camped. Maybe it's the screen. See, right there. And they're going to, you can see this one, they're big enough. From Kadesh, where do you go? You go due north and you enter the land. All right? So, from where they're camped, Moses sends word to the king of Edom, because he doesn't want to go straight north. He wants to come around the Dead Sea and enter at Jericho. But from where they are, he asks permission to go through the land of Edom. He says, we won't even eat anything. We won't even drink your water. Just can we go through? But the king of Edom says, no, you can't. Get out of here, and I will attack you if you do. So, instead of the short journey around up to Moab, they go straight north. They head toward Arad. And as they're there, the Canaanite king of Arad, who lives just north of where they're camped, he sends his army to Israel. They fight a little bit. He takes some Israelites captive. Now you're ready for Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. It's not on the screen. It's only in your Bible. Numbers 21:1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, in the desert, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. At this point, Israel does what they're supposed to do, actually. They do the right thing. They seek the Lord. They make a vow to him. Verse 2. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. We'll do what you tell us to do. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. God gives the victory, technically the first victory in Canaan. But then things get dicey. and confusing to this new generation. There's another map here. They've got a straight shot from Mount Horus. That's about where they are. They beat the people at Arad. They have a straight shot where? North to Hebron. They're there. They're at the cusp of the land. They can do this. It's within eyesight. But God says, no, don't go that way. And they don't like that. Would you like it? You're going to have to go clear around when you're at Arad? Come on. Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around, in other words, south, to go around Edom. In verse 5, they begin to grumble against God and against Moses. They spoke against God, verse 5, and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. It's the desert. And we detest this miserable food. They were tired of manna. Enough of this stuff. And what does God do? Verse 6, then God sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Some of your translations say fiery serpents, probably because it was painful. It hurt, the bite of these snakes. And then what do the people do? Once again, they actually do the right thing. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, pray that the Lord will take away the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. When anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. It's the story of the snake that saves. God was teaching them something about faith. And he's teaching us something about the Savior. Because it's totally illogical to think that looking at some bronze image could heal you from a snake bite. But that's what God told them to do. It took an act of faith in God to believe him that that's true. And so if you're going to be healed, you've got to look at the snake. Now, I don't think there's any connection between this serpent and the one in Genesis 3. But the serpent here was symbolic, really, of the snakes God used to chastise their people for unbelief. I sent you these snakes. Now look at the snake and it'll heal you. Let me make three observations about this snake on a pole. Number one, God's remedy was supernatural, but strange. That is really a strange thing to do. Bizarre. In the Ten Commandments, what did God say? Don't make any graven images before me. Aaron had disobeyed. He'd made that golden calf 30, 40 years ago. He wasn't supposed to do. And now, I'm sure some of them thought, Moses, what are you doing? You're making this bronze snake, this serpent, and you're holding it up on a pole. What are you thinking? But this wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's idea. It came from him. And I'm sure they thought it was crazy, but it was supernatural. Skeptics don't always want to believe that which is supernatural. So here, instead of deadly snakes, God provides a substitute snake, but one without poison. He took what was deadly and turned it into a source of life for them. It's a shadow of what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what's going on here. The cross is God's remedy. It didn't come from the world's most brilliant philosophers, the smartest people on the planet, and it might seem strange or foolish, but the cross and the snake are God's supernatural remedy for our sin. Observation number two, God's remedy was singular, because it has to be an S. It was the only solution. It's the only remedy. There weren't any other cures. If you didn't like that cure, you could die. You could endure the snake bite and its consequences. And apart from the cross of Christ, there is no human cure for sin. And third observation, God's remedy was sufficient. They didn't have to look at the snake and then rub some special oil on and then they'd be cured. He didn't say, bring your offering to the pole, and if you do that, then it'll work for you. There wasn't anything to add to it. You just had to believe and look at the snake on the pole. And if you looked at that bronze snake, God would heal you. Same thing with the cross. You look at the cross. It is sufficient for the salvation of the worst of sinners. You can't add anything to it. You don't need to do penance for your sins. You don't need to put some offering at its foot. You don't have to add your good works to what he's done. Just look. Just believe. See, in the midst of their grumbling, believe. Look at the raised snake on a stick, and you'd be healed. So that's the story in Numbers 21. That's our first Polaroid, so to speak. A snake on a stick. As we apply that to our lives, I want to ask two questions. The first one will take us roundabout, but it's important, and I like it. Number one, why did the people grumble? I think that's important to consider. Why did they grumble? Well, let's review. Look at the map. They grumbled because they're within striking distance of Canaan. This new generation, as they sought God above all else, they found victory. They got victory at Arad. They'd been in this place before, by the way. In Numbers chapter 14, they had been to Arad. Numbers 14, 45, what happened? Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way down to Hormah. They lost. Now they're at Hormah or Arad, and they get the victory. They experience the grace of God in the midst of this situation and in the midst of their lack of faith. So the problem is solved. And now they can go straight up to Canaan, due north. They controlled it now. But that's not what God said to do. God led them on a detour down south, around Edom, and up the backside of the Dead Sea. So it really is no surprise that the people grew impatient along the way. We do get prone to grumble, do we not? Be careful who you choose as your physical therapist. I'm just saying. Because when you actually admit to what's going on with your knee, you're offered, would you like some gall mixed with wine vinegar? That's great. So, but we do, we grumble easily. So it's no surprise that they grumbled and became impatient along the way. Last September, I rented a car in Israel for the first time. I'd never driven there before. And so on our last day there, Danny and Andrew and I, we didn't know what else to do, so we took the rental car and we drove to Masada. It's, I don't know, an hour and 15 minutes from our hotel in Jerusalem. And it was our last day there, and I was trying to turn in the rental car with not very much gas in it, right? You don't want to, you're paid for a full tank, and so when you turn it in, and so I don't want to, why give them any gas? Besides, as a foreigner, I had learned that you cannot use your credit card at a gas station, which was rather odd to me, but it's the way it is there. A foreigner can't do that. So you have to use cash, shekels. I didn't have very many shekels left at that point, so I'm timing things out just correct. And I don't know, it was after 12, there hadn't been any place to eat, and I have two hungry, they're not teenagers, but young men in my car. So they're hungry, I'm watching the gas tank, and we're using Google Maps, which is usually pretty reliable in Israel, but then I got in the wrong lane, and I turned off the freeway at the wrong place, for which there was no turning around. It was 20 minutes, clear around, in the middle of the desert, it felt like. I don't know if we were in, we might have been in the West Bank. I don't know. It was fine, but whatever. But we were hungry. There's no Chipotle in sight. There's nothing. It's not like there's a fast food place on every corner in Israel. So I was upset with myself for getting on and turning off at the wrong time. I got these two young, hungry guys in the back, and fumes in the tank, and shekels in my wallet. Not fun. Grumbling? Never. We all want to know what it's like to have to take a detour, whether it's forced or via your own stupidity. It's the same thing. And that's where this generation, this younger generation of Israelites found themselves. They can smell the shawarma. It isn't far. They walk up to the door, and God says, go a different way. But why in the world would God lead them that way? I guess I think I finished the story in here. I ought to finish it. I took an offering, I think, and when we got to the gas station, from the guys in the back seat, and we had enough. I put some gas in the car, and we were on our way, and we didn't. That's the end of the story. It's not very exciting, but we made it. And we made it to the plane that evening. But why would God lead the people around? Because it seems senseless. Why does God seem to lead us in a zigzag when a straight line is much more logical? I think there's two reasons. Number one, because God sometimes knows we're not prepared for the straight line. He takes us on a zigzag because we can't handle the straight line. And if we took that straight line, how would we really do? Because the shortest distance between two points is not always a straight line. It can be a zigzag in this case when we're walking with God. You see, Israel needed to enter the land from the middle. Jericho is the middle of the land. I think there's another map. Theoretically, there is. In my notes, there is. On the screen, there is not. But you remember the picture. Jericho's in the middle, okay? What did they do? They ended up coming to Jericho. When you do that and you enter through Jericho and the walls fall down and you get everybody scared in the rest of the land, what have you done? You've cut the land in half. You've cut it in half. Then there's a north and a south, which is a much better military strategy than just coming up from the south and having everybody able to then travel freely and get you. It's a much better strategy. The most strategic way to enter was to cut it in half. They needed to come into the land from Jericho, not a rod. In the life of Jesus, 30 years of preparation for 3 years of ministry seems like a zigzag. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He says so at the opening of the book of Romans. How did he get there? There was an arrest, there was a trial, there was a shipwreck, and then he could preach for 2 years in Rome. For Israel, impatience had replaced their faith. But traveling up and down the land east of the Jordan River allowed them to control that space and enter Canaan in the middle. Divide and conquer. Most times in our lives, it seems like God leads us the long way around. And in our impatience, a rod will always seem like the best point of entry. But God only sees the map from above, strategically. So he knows what the best way is to move forward. And so what do? We honor him by listening to him, by trusting him along an unknown path, because he knows the plan. Believe. Second question I need to ask. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That was the first reason why they zigzagged. The second reason they zigzagged, I have no idea what your notes say. That was 3 days ago. So, and I think this is in your notes. I don't know. The first reason is, you know, the first reason. Second reason Just have these moments. It's okay. They zigzagged because God is more interested in my character than he is in where I'm going. Life's zigs and zags build qualities into our lives that we would never otherwise have. Because you see, if you look at this, could you bring me my water bottle? You know, maybe if I walk a little bit. What's going to help me? It's empty. Somebody's getting me. It's not about me. This younger generation faced the same issues that their parents had faced 40 years earlier. If you look back at Exodus chapter 13, in Exodus chapter 13, they leave the land. Thank you, Andrew. They leave the land. And I didn't make a map for this. You know the map. There's Egypt. You could have just walked up the Mediterranean, right? It's a beach. They could have walked up the coastline and gone into Israel. But what does God say? God says, no, don't go that way. Why? Because they needed to go to Mount Sinai. They needed to hear the law. They needed to become a nation. He has already zigzagged them once, and now he's doing it again. New generation, are you going to believe? I faced the same kinds of things. Finished seminary, a single guy. Churches don't want to hold or hire single men. Well, they didn't back then. Probably worse today. So I had no job. Came home. Eventually, I took a job as a substitute teacher. Because, you know, you can do that. I had enough education. Eventually, after a year and a half, I had a longtime friend call me and say, you know, we're looking for a Bible teacher at Brethren High School. Well, I can probably do that. Full-time job. Get there, and they say, well, we really wanted you to just teach half-time Bible and be the director of student activities. Which is great. I can be in charge of student council and chapels and cheerleaders. Who couldn't get their skirts short enough. But I met the home ec teacher. I married the home ec teacher. And I was there 3 years. She was there longer than that. Another friend called and said, we're looking for a youth pastor out in Rancho Mirage. So it's like, yeah, I could get out of this school thing. We're committed to Christian education, but it was time, and so we went out there. Began a 9-year stint as a youth pastor, seemingly zigs and zags. But apparently I needed some experience in leadership, in working with people, in building faith, in understanding what unity meant to a church. Endurance, because you see, it's not financial success that God's looking for. It's not being a pastor, it's not building a building, but it's maturity in faith. I wasn't ready for the straight line. I needed to zig and zag. 2 Peter 1:5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control, and to your self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness. God's got to build all that in our lives. In verse 9, he says, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Zigzags come to our lives to refine our character, to get us ready for the straight line. But there's another question I think we have to ask, more pertinent to our Polaroid. And that is this, number 2, what is the answer to a grumbling heart? I'm supposed to tell you the PT story now, but you've already heard it. Because we grumble. We complain. The answer to a grumbling heart is what? It's faith. It's belief. God didn't remove the snakes. He provided a cure. But the remedy wasn't automatic. You still had to look at the snake on the stick. Each person had to believe the promise of God and look at the snake on the pole if they wanted to live. When they looked, they were healed instantly, no delay. You don't accumulate enough good works to earn healing. The instant you looked, you were cured. How do I know that that bronze snake is a Polaroid of the work of Christ on our behalf in the New Testament? Because Jesus himself, that's what he told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 14. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Lifted up. Being lifted on the cross. I think John loves his double meanings, though. Also, eventually exalted to the right hand. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring repentance to Israel. Paul writes in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that every knee should bow. Because if you will look in faith to the crucified Savior, God will give you eternal life. Amen. And someday he's going to lift him high. But you need to understand that looking to Christ, having faith in the Savior, is not the faith, it's not in some idol, like a good luck charm. But we believe in the living person of Christ. In the wilderness, the Israelites had to believe that the promise God said, that if you look at this snake, it's going to change you. In the same way, we need to believe God's promise that whoever looks on Jesus and his death as the just payment for sin will have eternal life. But you also have to be careful as a danger point here. Don't fall into idolatry. Don't make the cross a magic charm or a token that you just wear or you just watch. 700 years after this incident in Numbers 21, King Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent. It had lasted for 700 years because it had become an object of idolatry. 2 Kings 18, it took some courage on the part of Hezekiah, but he saw that the people had begun to treat it just like a good luck charm. If it's here, then all is good. Have we today set up a statue or a picture of Jesus on the cross, pray to it, thinking it's going to protect us or bring us good luck? You see, that's not faith in Jesus. That's not what it means. That's idolatry. Better off destroy your idol and put your trust in the living Jesus to save you. Because what does he promise Nicodemus just a verse later? Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Could God have had Israel do all sorts of things to demonstrate their repentance and their faith? Of course. He could have made them a serum if they just pass it around. Religion offers a serum of good works, membership, keep the commandments. He could have told them to fight off the snakes, just cut their heads off, you'll be fine. Maybe bring an offering to the foot of the pole, that'll do it. But God didn't ask for any payment in return for the healing. He just said, look, believe. You can't substitute prayer for faith in Jesus. Only looking in faith at the snake brought healing, because only Jesus can bring healing in our lives. There's an invitation to receive salvation given by Isaiah, interestingly enough. In Isaiah 45:22, it says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The solution to their grumbling is our solution to our sin. And it was simple, and it was sufficient. You didn't have to crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass to go look at the snake. You didn't need to learn some difficult chant or mantra. You recite it perfectly and look at the snake. You don't have to take a class, 7 steps to fighting snakes. You don't need to buy a replica of the snake. Set it up in your tent and pray. Look and live. When he died, Jesus was lifted up on a pole, a cross. The snake of our sin was nailed to the cross. That snake saves is the Lamb of God, as he hung between heaven and earth, carrying the penalty for your sin and for mine, not his own. Because all you need to do is believe in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, and you will have eternal life. Polaroid number one, out in the desert, faced with our own sin, look to the provision of God and believe his promise. The serpent, the snake, is a symbol of sin and judgment. Lifted up on the earth, put on a tree, which is also a symbol of the curse. The serpent lifted up and cursed is a Polaroid of Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. He who became sin. How does it go? Used to be in my notes. I don't know what happened from home to here. He who knew no sin became sin. He who was not a snake, he became a snake for us. Will you look at the upraised symbol in the wilderness, or will you let the snake bite of sin destroy your soul? That's your choice. That's our choice. Let's pray. Father, as we begin our journey to the cross, don't let us forget what happens when they lift him up, as he becomes sin for us. As believers, let us worship. But if today there's those who don't believe, may we look in faith and realize that we bring nothing but our gaze, our look, that we believe that what you did for us will open the door for eternal life for us. Let the truth of your word, let the pictures that we see in the Old Testament add depth to our worship of you this year. In Jesus' name, amen.